I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And our subject today will be spiritual building. Now, Paul has been distinguishing between God's wisdom in the gospel and man's wisdom. And now he distinguishes between spiritual building and fleshly building. The early church suffered from wrongly motivated preachers, a number of them, evidently. They were saved, not like the Judaizers. Paul is referring largely here to preachers in Corinth, and some of them, yes, they were saved, but they strayed from the pathway in how they built the church. There are, of course, many who are not saved, who are preachers, as in this world today, phonies, who are preaching either for money or for recognition or for something. But in mind here chiefly are some who are saved, as we'll see as the passage goes on, and yet they've taken a wrong pathway. Now, first heading is going to be the recapture of the heart by the flesh. It is possible for the heart of the born-again believer to be not only infiltrated by the flesh, but governed by it once again. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, that is, as unto people who trust the power of the Spirit and trust the Lord, but as unto carnal, fleshly, people who are inclined to trust worldly things and worldly methods and human effort and human skill and human devices. I could not speak unto you as spiritual. You drifted. The flesh had taken over the heart once again. You are still redeemed. Look, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Babes in Christ. Well, they're babes. They have life. They're truly saved, but they haven't made much progress. They are not unsaved. These are not phonies, these Corinthians, for all the mistakes that had come into the church. They're babes in Christ. There's sincerity. There's been a new birth. There is new life in them. And yet, fleshly thinking, worldly thinking has come to dominate their thoughts and their outlook. That's why they trust in preachers who resemble more Greek orators. Oh, that will impress the people. Here's a man who has something with which to impress people, some degree of secular learning and Greek philosophy, and he will impress our community, and that's what we will trust in. No, says the apostle, all trust must be in the power of the Spirit and the inherent power of the gospel when the Spirit moves. No human devices to dress it up, improve upon it, take its place. But for the moment, the apostle is going to address this possibility of recapture of the heart by the flesh. So we come down to this second verse. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto, up till now, ye were not able to bear it. Yet neither yet now are ye able. So the apostle had kept to the basics. And he'd been fairly simple with them in the way in which he expressed the doctrines of the faith. He taught them not only the gospel while he was with them, but he taught them the doctrines too. But he would express them as simply as they could be expressed. They couldn't go far because they were still so hooked on their cultural background and their Greek philosophy that it shut them out. And it does. The more worldly we are as Christians, the less perception we have spiritually, the less appreciation we have, the less we can see of the deep things of God. That's how it is. That's the principle which is here. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. That's in italics. That's been added for clarity. Neither yet now are ye able. There's a hindrance. You can't take it in. It isn't all that interesting to you. Your minds are still abuzz with earthly things. And that we see all around us. Among Bible-believing Christians, everywhere today, there is so much trust in the flesh, in human ingenuity and devices, in human skills, in what can be added to the gospel. You go into services in so many churches all around the country, and simple worship, but profound worship, has been abandoned. Now there's got to be all kinds of things added to it, to gee it up, to improve upon it, and to make an impression upon people. And their worldly things and worldly music. So little trust in the gospel and the power of the Spirit that all sorts of things must be added. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, fleshly, earthly, of the earth. You're walking according to unsaved human nature, even though you've been born again. And you've got a spiritual nature. You've taken back the former ways. And so he begins then in verse 3 to give examples of this. This is something we really have to consider at the present time. You can go to new churches in different places, and it's especially true in the USA, and you go in, and they're not like churches at all. Preaching centres for the Word of God and for the gathering of God's people, they're like theatres with huge platforms and lights and so on, as for a theatre. Nothing like churches, altogether like entertainment auditoriums. That's how they're designed and they're built, because that's what's going to happen in them. Scarcely be like a church. But we can be guilty of it too. I remember some years ago hearing a Sunday school address, and the person who gave it to children in an anniversary occasion was sound in the faith, but he didn't use scripture at all, apart from to announce a text which he promptly fled from. And he told a story, and it took the whole 20, 25 minutes to work this story out. It was a good story. It was very interesting to have everybody, adults and children alike, on the edge of their seat. And it led to some kind of gospel application, but it wasn't scripture. And it wasn't from the Bible. It wasn't a message based upon the Word of God. Why not? Well, the speaker, well, good man, but in his thinking, he thought he could improve on the Bible. There was something more exciting than scripture. A story would serve much better. And the people, who were all Bible believers, the adults there, were charmed and delighted. We should be careful what we hear, what we approve. It wasn't the gospel as presented through the pages of the Word of God. Was something else. So even in sound circles, we can drift in this direction and think something else is needed, something extra is needed, something of us is needed. God cannot do his work, and the means and the tools, the instruments he's provided, aren't good enough. And it's the same with commitment and our commitment. Why, if in Bible times, what is exhorted in the scripture? What are we to do? We're to be dedicated to the Lord. We're to have priorities. We're to seek to serve him and witness to him, to be available to him, to lay down our lives for him. I mustn't let the time go by, but I remember some years ago being in Malaysia, and I was shown a European graveyard there, and it was pointed out to me how you tell the tombstones of European missionaries. And this was a European missionary, and this one, and this one, and this one. And you look at them, and it suddenly occurs to you that these were young men and women dying at 22, and 23, and 24. There were any number of them taken in their early 20s. Well, of course, because when European missionaries went to the East or in a different direction, they went to the West Indies, it was their expectation that they may not survive more than 2 or 3 years with the diseases that they were unaccustomed to. And some went within 6 months, but many, perhaps half, did die within 2, 3, 4 years. Only a few went on to serve far more years, like noted William Nibb in Jamaica, who was so badly treated and came back and spoke to great crowds in England and was one of the chief instruments in the abolition of slavery, in turning the mood and the mind of the English people against it. Well, but most died very young. But now it's so different, isn't it? Would you do such and such a thing for the Lord? Well, if it's convenient, I will. If it's congenial, if it fits with my arrangements, I will think about it. Otherwise not. How different. The carnal spirit comes into us. The things of this world, so much more important to us than the things of God. And so, well, this is what the apostle is talking about. For, verse 3, ye are yet carnal, fleshly, not driven by spiritual things. And he gives examples. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Well, what was this envying and strife and divisions? Well, he's going to tell us in the fourth verse. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. He's told us earlier, already at the beginning of the epistle. The people in Corinth weren't disliking each other or quarreling with each other so much over small things. They were forming parties or groups because they had their favorite preacher, their favorite person. And, some would say Paul, some Apollos, he was quite an orator. He could impress their Greek community, so they thought. Now, this isn't about the efficiency of the preacher. This isn't about whether the preacher is apt to teach. This is about some human traits that he has, which they're singling out and saying, that will work. That will make an impression upon people. That person is the person to win souls or to do a work here or to build up a church. It was human considerations that divided them. So one chose Paul, another Apollos, another the Apostle Peter, and so on. Now we come back to verse 3. There is among you envying. That word envying translates the Greek word for zeal, but it is frequently applied in this way to envying, or in this case, emulation. And that would be a better translation. There is among you emulation, a zeal to be as good as somebody else, to have as much as somebody else, a zeal to improve on somebody else. I can illustrate it simply. Supposing there are two churches in a town, and they're both gospel churches, and then this carnal spirit gets into them. And just suppose one of the two churches becomes driven under its preacher to be bigger than the other one for the sake of it. Because like football teams, that church wants to be the biggest and the best and the winner, as it were, in the town. Well, that's a carnal spirit. And we will do anything in order to be the bigger and the superior and the best team to be supporting, the best church to be in. Well, if that were to happen, that would fit this. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you emulation, a desire to be as good as or better than somebody else, great zeal for that, driven by the wrong emotion. The emotion that should drive us, of course, is to be a church that is pure and beautiful for the Lord and represents him and proclaims the gospel and can be used by God to win souls. And our minds are on souls, and we'll go at the pace that God assigns to us in our town, in our community. Not to be better than some other church, or to be bigger. That's carnal consideration. Do you see the difference? And that is what the apostle means here by the word translated envying. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you emulation, you're driven by a desire to shine, to be seen, to be something in this world, and strife, contention. Oh, we'd achieve this if we do this and do that. If we have contemporary Christian music, maybe we'll get a bigger crowd. And then we'll look better, feel better about ourselves. And divisions. Are ye not carnal of the flesh and walk as men? So that was a problem that had come into Corinth. For while one saith, verse 4, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And then the apostle slightly switches to speaking about pastors, ministers, preachers, himself as an apostle, Verse 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. The spiritual Christian, the mature Christian, assigns everything to God, everything to the Lord, his gospel, his work, his power. The apostle spells it out very slowly. It's so important. I have planted. He was the first preacher, preaching the gospel. Apollos watered. He continued where I left off, preaching the gospel. But God gave the increase. This is interesting. Verse 5 uses the illustration of servants. Verse 6, farmers. In verse 5, Paul, an apostle, are servants. That's what ministers means, servants. You can imagine an estate, a large estate. There's a chief steward. He gives out the wages to all the workers on the estate. It comes to the last day of the week, and that's what they did in those days. All the house servants and the laborers on the farms, they all lined up and they received from the chief steward, the chief servant of the master, they received their wages. Whose money was it? Well, it was the landowner's money, the master's money. It wasn't the steward's money. Who determined the wages? Well, it was the landowner. What did the steward do? He merely distributed it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 5. Who then is Paul or Apollos? Only servants, like stewards, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave. It was the Lord's gift to you, salvation in Christ. It wasn't theirs. So we don't assign it to them and start thinking in terms of human endowments. We assign it to the Lord. And then the illustration switches to the farmer in verse 6. The apostle does this. He switches his metaphors very rapidly and his figures. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. Well, he's a humble worker. When the crop comes up, he doesn't say, look at the fullness of that crop. Look at the ear of corn and the length of it. It's longer because of the way I planted it. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. They're doing humble tasks. They must do them efficiently, of course. And you must hold the preachers to account to be faithful and efficient. But don't overcredit them. It's God's work. But God that giveth the increase. Now the Apostle Paul repeats himself with different illustrations and figures and then sums it up all over again for a third time because it's so important. And these are lessons that we as churches today are not learning and not putting into practice. There's so much show. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And we could spend time with that verse. Church building is God's work. And this is another heading, and it's moving into this. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. What a privilege. Why doesn't God do all the work himself? Why doesn't the Spirit just move and people have light and people are saved? God chooses to use his people. But it shouldn't go to their heads. The power is that of God. The work in the heart is by the Spirit of God. And we are laborers with the mighty God. But that's all we are. Laborers. Doing the work he's given us in the way he's given us to do it. He is the one that counts. Look at the 9th verse and see the sense of it. Let's put a word in to help you to get the sense. For we are mere laborers together with Almighty God. We're not on the level with him. We are laborers with him. Oh, we're on the same level as God. You've read it wrongly. We are mere laborers, but privileged to be working for the mighty God. That's the sense of the line. Ye are God's husbandry. We would say God's farm today. Your margin says God's tillage, God's field, God's farm. And then the image changes in the same verse. Ye are God's building. What a rapid change of figure. 1 minute husbandry, farm, the next minute building. That introduces a new tack in verse 10. Now think not farm, but building, from verse 10. Corinth is a church, but it's now a building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Take heed how you build. A wise master builder in verse 10. The Greek word is architect, which we use today as the designer of a building. But the Greek word architect, and the Latin follows it, and we get our word architect from the Latin, but the Latin language got it from the Greek. Architect in Greek doesn't actually mean designer. It means chief constructor, chief builder. And our version has taken account of that. A wise master builder. That's the sense of the apostle. We don't want architects in here, although that's the Greek word, because an architect today doesn't lay a single brick. He doesn't get on site as the site manager and supervisor. He isn't in the construction business. He is the designer. And in this case, the designer is God. So it's right that the King James Version sets the trend for other translators and ignored the word architect and translated it wise master builder. That's exactly what it meant originally in the Greek. Not a designer, but Paul is the builder. He's following a design, a blueprint given by God. He never thought it up, the gospel. But he's built Corinth, the church, as a wise master builder. In other words, he scrupulously followed the plan. And that foundation, well, the ground has been excavated, the foundation has been put in, like the temple foundation, huge slabs of stone. And it's true in the perfect dimensions for the building. I have laid the foundation. The foundation, verse 11, is Christ. And the gospel of Christ, that's the foundation. But back to verse 10, and another buildeth thereon. So Christ has provided the foundation for his church. It is himself. His incarnation, his suffering and death for sinners, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection and ascension. It is the message of the gospel, repentance and faith in Christ, a new life given and a new spirit put within you. It's the gospel of Christ. That's the foundation. Now, some people build on this foundation, but they haven't taken care how they build. And instead of building a fine building of precious stones here doesn't refer to gems, it refers to precious slabs of marble. different kinds of marble and granite and worthy, strong, valuable stonework to lay on the foundation. That is what is meant by precious stones in this passage. If any man, verse 12, build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, valuable things, converted people, they preach the gospel. That's how they build on this foundation. They call people to conviction of sin and true repentance. And they look for the evidence of changed lives before they admit them to membership. That's building on the foundation of the gospel with worthy materials, precious stones. But some people build upon the foundation of the gospel, false believers, nominal believers, unconverted people who just have a slight mental assent to the Christian message and to the gospel, represented by wood, hay, stubble. So a great foundation has been laid with mighty stones, accurately and perfectly measured. And somebody goes and builds a shed on it. A shed of cheap, combustible, flimsy materials. It looks unsightly. It will not last. What does it mean? Well, take the Church of Rome. It started with the true foundation, the gospel. And it still has some elements of it, though they're covered up and ruined. The Church of Rome believes in Christ, that the Son of God came, that he suffered and died upon a cross, that the cross is the basis of salvation. They still believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've got the foundation underneath them. But what have they built upon it? Have they built a structure calling for repentance, conviction of sin, seeking of Christ, conversion, belief in his atoning death, and that alone as the way of salvation? Yielding the life to him, finding him, and walking with him? No, they've built upon it. To have this salvation, you need the priests and the sacraments. They must get it for you. You need to work, support the church, and worship according to the sacraments and so on. And the church must administer to you grace and salvation. It isn't something that God gives you directly. It isn't a new life through Christ's atoning death. No, says Rome, through the Council of Trent, we curse people who teach that sort of thing. So they've covered up and obscured the foundation of salvation. And they're a case of people building on the true foundation, falsehood, which conceals it, and people cannot see the truth and be saved. Then there are theological liberals. Dare I say it, like the present Archbishop of Canterbury, and many of the clergy in the Church of England, and most of its bishops, and they're theological liberals, and they've even jettisoned the foundation. Christ came and suffered and died, a substitutionary atoning death. That's dreadful, they say. So they've even uprooted the foundation and denied it and thrown it to the side. But then there are some converted people who have the foundation and they say they believe it, but they don't call people to repentance, because they're afraid that'll turn people away. No, like that famous pastor in America, Pastor Rick Warren. That's a huge church he has, wrote a best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and then The Purpose-Driven Church. But his idea is quite different. We believe in the foundation of Jesus Christ, but you come to my church, we'll attract you with rock music, any activity you like, and just have a look at us and you'll see how happy we are. And we're a grand club, and you want to have fellowship with us? Well, join us. Have you asked for a profession of faith? No. You can join without a profession of faith. You can join without any clear evidence you've ever been saved. You can join, but we've made it so easy. So you've built on the foundation something which is nothing like gospel work. You say you believe in the gospel, in the death of Christ, in heaven and hell, in the Trinity, but really you're running a happiness club. It's little difference. A social kind of activity. Well, it's got to that state with many, many churches. And the people who go to them, I can't think that they can really be saved because there's no sign of repentance, conviction of sin, change of life for holiness and separation from the world. And this is what the apostle is warning about. He's a wise master builder. He's laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Verse 12, if any man build gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest, if not before, in the last day. For the day shall declare it, show what it is, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now that's not yet speaking about the fire of judgment. It's speaking about the great blaze of light and truth, the searching light which comes on when Christ is revealed at his coming. And in that great light, all the phonies shall be seen for what they are. And that fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Has a church got saved people in it? Truly converted? Gold, silver, precious stones represent them. Spiritual life will not be extinguished because they really walk with the Lord and their souls cannot be lost and they love him and know him. Gold, silver, precious stones, there is a beauty in that church. There is a beauty in the marriages in that church. Husbands and wives care for each other and love each other. There's no domination and unkindness and shouting. There's beauty in that church. A people are characterized by love and holiness and striving to subdue their sin. Or is it phonies, wood, hay and stubble? They go to church because of the rock music and the worldly things. They don't want the old hymns. They don't want serious preaching. If verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, this is a warning to all preachers, but to all of us, he shall receive a reward. What's that? Well done, good and faithful servant. and the joy of seeing all the people in his church. Many have come to the Lord, maybe through his striving and struggling and praying for them. They're safe in glory. That's the reward. Verse 15, and this is about the truly saved person who's been foolish as a preacher, and he's gone astray, and he's let in the bands and the world and everything else. So he is saved, and he's diluted the gospel, and he's gone the way of these mega churches and made it all so easy, and nobody is truly saved. His church is full of nominal believers. If any man's work shall be burned, the truly saved but mistaken preacher, he shall suffer loss. Might be terrible in the last day to realize that your church was phony, that the people weren't saved. But he himself shall be saved. Just him. Yet so as by fire. That blazing light of the presence of God and of Christ. That blazing light will purge him. And before he's admitted into glory where there is no heartache and no sadness, he'll repent of all he ever did, which was wrong, and he'll be purged, and he'll be glad and saved throughout all eternity, because he was a believer, but his work cannot go with him. That's the meaning of the passage. So, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Just apply it in closing to us all as a congregation. Stay firmly with the old ways. Stay firmly with the deep things and the true things and the simple things. Let the gospel and the power of the Spirit do its work. Never compromise. Never yield to the spirit of the world. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 534. Hymn number 534. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear.